Let's go to our scripture reading for today's sermon. And this morning, we're returning back to the book of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. I'll be preaching specifically from verses 9 through 10, but for this morning, I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This is Jesus speaking here, and he says to his disciples, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Sorry, remote's not working. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. During the month of January, we've been learning about prayer. And we've been learning about prayer by looking at Jesus' teaching here in this chapter we just read, Matthew chapter 6. I took a short break last Sunday so that I could speak on the topic of faith and race in honor of Dr. Martin Luther King. And next Sunday, our Reverend Seyoung Park, our spiritual formation pastor, will be preaching the sermon, and I'm sure we're all looking forward to what God will teach through his spoken word next Sunday. But for today, we're going to resume our study on prayer. And on a side note, I just want to say that I was so encouraged by the turnout at last Friday's prayer meeting, because the weather was truthfully awful, the roads were terrible, and yet we had a good number of people come out to Angel and Sun's house to pray together for our church. And I know that more of us wanted to come. You decided to stay home because the weather was so awful, and I commend you in that sense. But thank you for those who came to our prayer meeting and prayed together for our church. But at any rate, going back to our passage, this is perhaps the most famous prayer in the entire Bible. It's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Some Christians prefer to call it the disciples' prayer, because Jesus is telling his followers, this is how you should pray. However we call it, I don't think the name of the prayer is as important as the content. Now, of course, we could pray these exact words, and many Christians do that, but these words also seem to convey some lessons, some principles that can help us grow in prayer if we apply them, if we practice them when we're praying. When I last preached on this passage a couple of weeks ago, we learned that we must pray with an attitude of childlike trust. And we see this from the very first words of the prayer, "Our Father in heaven." And just being mindful of who we're addressing, who we're speaking to when we're praying, and learning to pray with an attitude of childlike awe and trust. He is our Father, but he's also our Father in heaven. And right after Jesus reminds us who we're praying to, he shows us the very first thing we should pray for. He says, "Hallowed be your name," which means we should also pray with an attitude of worship. Worship. Hallowed be your name. Our first and greatest priority in prayer is that God's name would be hallowed or honored or regarded as holy or sacred. Okay, that should be our greatest desire more than anything else. Well, this morning, I'd like to explore a third attitude that we see here in this first half of the Lord's Prayer. The main lesson for today's sermon is that if we want to grow in prayer, then we must pray with an attitude of submission. We must pray with an attitude of submission if we want to grow in prayer. Now, I realize that very word itself, submission, can be problematic for some of us. It just doesn't sound like a very pleasant word, does it? Submission. And for some of us, those feelings are justified because we've had bad experiences with people who've used their authority in ways that were harmful or maybe even traumatic. Maybe that person was a parent or a supervisor, or maybe tragically it was someone we knew from a church we attended. There is no justification for these kind of abuses of power, so it's entirely understandable why those experiences might make us cringe when we hear words like submit. But those legitimate grievances aside, I'd like to explore some other reasons why we might find this notion of submitting so unappealing, so distasteful. And one thought that came to my mind as I was going through a book that I read last year called Immeasurable. The author is a pastor and speaker named Sky Jethani. I think he's based in Wheaton. And in this book, he shares a story about how he met a couple in his church at their local Starbucks. And at this meeting, this couple informed them of their plans to start attending another church, mainly because, in their words, the music was a better fit for their now teenage sons. When he asked this couple what they would do after their kids graduated from high school, they said, well, at that point, maybe we'll come back to this church, to your church. And what Sky Jethani realized from this conversation was how pervasive our culture of consumerism has affected even our approach to church and our view of Christianity in general. And he noted that he came to this realization as he was sipping his tall, no-whip Tazo chai latte. As he thought more about this, he realized that many Christian critiques of consumerism are a bit off base. We're all consumers to some degree. We need to consume in order to survive. But he writes, a problem is not consuming to live, but rather living to consume. As a philosopher named Baudrillard explains, consumption is a system of meaning. We assign value to ourselves and others based on the goods we purchase. Your identity is constructed by the clothes you wear, the vehicle you drive, and the music on your iPhone. This explains why shopping is now the number one leisure activity in America. It occupies a role in society that once belonged only to religion, the power to give meaning and construct identity. He then goes on to talk about the way this consumeristic mindset colors our understanding of faith. When we approach Christianity as consumers, rather than seeing it as a comprehensive way of life, an interpretive set of beliefs and values, Christianity becomes just one more brand I consume, along with Gap, Apple, and Starbucks to express my identity. And the demotion of Jesus Christ from Lord to label means to live as a Christian no longer carries an expectation of obedience and good works, but rather the perpetual consumption of Christian merchandise and experiences, music, books, t-shirts, conferences, and jewelry. I have to admit, I feel this too as a pastor. I know that there are a ton of options available for churchgoers. I mean, even here in Naperville, there are so many gifted preachers just in this city, not to mention the greater Chicago area. And I haven't even talked about the internet where you can access and download incredible teaching with just a click of a button or a swipe on your smartphone screen. There are churches out there with top-notch children's ministries and worship experiences that offer state-of-the-art equipment and musicians who are just bleeding talent. I do want to say I'm proud of what we're able to offer here at RCC. I'm a big fan of our children's ministry, not just because I happen to be married to the person who leads it. I think we have some incredibly gifted and hardworking volunteers in that ministry and in our worship team and in our welcoming ministry and in our facilities ministry and in our food ministry and on and on and on we go. But having said this, I have honestly asked myself more than once, what is it about our church that keeps people coming? Some of you left really good churches to come here. And my question often is, why? What makes us different, if anything? And to be even more frank, I've asked myself questions like, should we invest more time and energy to develop our brand, whatever that might be? And in case you're wondering, yes, this consumerism can affect pastors too. We are not immune. Now, I bring this up because if Sky Jethani is right, if consumerism does indeed have this pervasive influence in today's Christianity in America, then I think we can see how a concept like submission would be so unappealing. We could very well say that submitting is the polar opposite of consuming. In the same chapter, Sky Jathani observes, in consumerism, a desire is never illegitimate, it is only unmet. And more to the topic at hand today, I wonder if this is often the attitude that we bring to God when we pray. We bring our desires to Him, but we don't ask ourselves whether or not these desires are legitimate. We just want God to meet them, and as soon as possible, if He would please. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus takes this common, this typical approach to prayer, and He flips it completely upside down as He teaches His followers how they should pray. He tells us to start with God's priorities over our own. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And after all of these God-centered requests, Jesus then tells us to ask for our daily bread. I noted last Sunday, for those of us who weren't here, that one of the benefits of praying according to this model is that it helps us to redirect our focus. Because the human heart is naturally self-centered. That is one of the lingering effects of the sin that is still within us, even as believers. Our default mindset is to put us at the center of everything. My needs, my problems, my wants, my desires, my goals, my agendas. And if we're married with kids, we might expand the circle of selfishness just a bit to my kids, my family, and so on and so forth. But starting with God and coming to Him with an attitude of submission offers us this valuable opportunity to recalibrate our perspective. Our needs and wants are important. And God does want us to present those to Him, but they're not the most important priority. God comes first. And when we realize this again through prayer, we will find ourselves in a better place to grow in prayer. Now here in this verse, we see the second and third petitions or requests that Jesus tells us to pray. As our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First commands is to pray that God's name be hallowed or treated as holy, and in some ways that's the foundation for everything that follows. If we truly care about God's name being honored in our lives and in this world, then we'll want His kingdom to come and we'll want His will to be done. Now we're going to take a closer look at the second and third petitions as we learn about praying with this attitude of submission. The second petition is, Your kingdom come. And again, this is a request, just like hallowed be Your name is a request. We're not making a statement when we say, Your kingdom come. We are asking for something to happen. We could more literally translate this as, may Your kingdom come, or let Your kingdom come. The point is, we should want His kingdom to come. That's why we're praying for it to happen. Now, the key word here is kingdom. The kingdom's not a concept that we're used to hearing as much today. For one thing, it sounds like a throwback term to the Middle Ages or even fairy tales like Frozen, you know, Kingdom of Arendelle or Kingdom of Narnia. We just don't hear about kingdoms as much in many of today's democratic societies where leaders can be elected and then they can be voted out of office. But the kingdom of God is an absolutely crucial concept in the Bible. You just can't read very far without noticing it, especially in the New Testament and especially in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, this concept, this word, appears over 100 times just in Matthew alone. Now, to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And a king, as we normally understand the word, is someone who has absolute authority. And that's exactly what Jesus intends to convey here. In this kingdom and throughout His teaching, the kingdom of God is the realm where God rules. The kingdom of God is the place where God's authority extends. So when we're asking for God's kingdom to come, we're praying, first of all, that His rule will increase, starting with our own lives. When we pray for this, we're also admitting in a way that there may be certain parts of our lives, certain areas of our lives that we have not fully submitted. We've not surrendered to God yet. Maybe it's our families, or maybe it's our finances, or perhaps it's our hopes for the future, or the way that those future goals dictate our priorities today. We may say that Jesus is our King, but in certain areas of our life, we're still on the throne. We're still calling the shots, even though we may know deep down inside that what we're doing is not pleasing to Him. And on a related note, I also want to mention that even if this concept of the kingdom isn't as relatable for many of us today, it actually teaches an important lesson about what it means to be a Christian. Francis Chan, an author and pastor, commented, "I think sometimes we assume that if we are nice, people will know that we are Christians and want to know more about Jesus. But it really doesn't work that way," he says. "I know a lot of people who don't know Christ and are really nice people. Nicer and more fun to be with, in fact, than a lot of Christians I know. There has to be more to our faith than friendliness, politeness, or even kindness." He's right. Of course, we don't want to be people who are unfriendly, or impolite, or unkind. But this kingdom concept that we see here in this prayer, I think that's an important reminder that Christians aren't people who should be known for just being polite or kind or nice. Christians are first and foremost people who love their King, who are devoted to their King. Their greatest joy is serving and honoring and pleasing their King. So when we're praying for God's kingdom to come, we're praying that His rule will increase in our own lives. Praying for God's kingdom to come is really a prayer of submission. Lord, I am yours. Rule over my life. I will get off the throne and allow you to reign and call all the shots. Now, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're not only praying for His rule to increase in our own lives, we're also praying that His reign will extend deeper and further into His church and into this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British preacher from the last century, and he said that the reason we need to pray for God's kingdom to come is because there's another kingdom in our world that's fighting against God's kingdom. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul describes every believer's true condition before God made us alive in Christ. Paul writes here, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." In another letter, Paul vividly describes our salvation experience as God rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Again, I know this might sound almost a bit fairy tale-ish, but you know, this notion of being imprisoned in a dark kingdom and then rescued from that and delivered and brought into the kingdom of the Son, it may sound fairy tale-ish, but it could not be more real and personal. This is the life story of every genuine believer. There are many people today who scoff at this idea that such dark spiritual beings might even exist, especially here in the West, where the predominant belief is that the only reality out there is whatever we can perceive with our physical senses. If we can't see it or touch it, or hear it, or smell it, or taste it, then it can't exist. It can't be real. And that's a worldview known as naturalism, philosophical naturalism, and it is totally incompatible with the worldview, the perspective of the Bible. Supernatural beings do exist in the world of the Bible, and not all of them are good. There does exist another kingdom in this world, and it is determined to do everything it can to resist God's kingdom and hinder its advancement. Even the unwillingness of unbelievers to receive Christ, the New Testament actually teaches that that is one of the clearest evidences of this warfare going on between God's kingdom in the kingdom of darkness. Many of us may know certain relatives or friends who just seem so hostile to the claims of Christianity. And some of that, of course, may be because they just haven't heard a compelling presentation of the Christian faith yet. And some of it's undoubtedly because of terrible experiences that these friends have had with Christians or with the church. But we also need to understand that some of this resistance isn't just because of intellectual barriers. It's not just because of emotional or psychological barriers. There is also a spiritual barrier. These friends are in the grasp of our enemy. And I realize that probably sounds offensive to today's sensibilities, but it's something we do need to take seriously, especially as we come across verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I know that personal experience isn't always the most reliable test for whether something is true or not. Just because we've experienced it doesn't necessarily make it true, but having said that, I really believe from my own experience of knowing friends and relatives who've continued to resist any notions of the church or Christianity for decades, I believe this is true. Now, of course, we should read up and get a firmer grasp of why we believe what we believe. The New Testament actually tells us to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So, yes, we should do a little bit of homework, at least get the basics done about why we believe what we believe, and I can recommend some helpful resources for this. In fact, one book that I read just last year is called The Story of Reality by Gregory Kukul. Simple, straightforward, and best of all, it's short. I got through the whole audiobook in just a few hours on a road trip. Very helpful explaining just the basics of Christianity, why we believe what we believe. And so, yes, read books like this and do a little bit of homework. And yes, also we should try to live in a way that's consistent with what we believe. In the previous chapter of Matthew, Jesus tells us that we're the light of the world. We should let our light shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Living in such a way may convince some of our skeptical, unbelieving friends that not all Christians are hypocrites. There are actually some decent ones out there. If we truly want to see some of these friends and dear family members come to faith, then above all else, we must pray. We must pray that God will free them from the grasp of our adversary and allow his rule to break into their minds and hearts and lives. That's one of the things I believe we're praying for when we pray for God's kingdom to come. There's one more point I need to make before we move on to the next request. Here in this prayer, Jesus tells us to pray that God's kingdom will come, and that sounds like something that's going to happen in the future. Lord, please let your kingdom come someday, and hopefully soon. And that seems to be the meaning here in this prayer and many other places in the New Testament. But there are other verses that seem to teach that Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, has already arrived. Okay, a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says that his miracles of setting people free from demonic oppression is a clear sign that the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. I had the verse on the slide, but I must have deleted the slide. Now, this has led some scholars to suggest that Jesus isn't teaching two concepts that contradict each other. Okay? He's actually presenting two sides of the same coin. He's offering a full picture of God's kingdom that we can describe as being already here, but not yet. Okay, already, but not yet. God's kingdom is already here. He rules over the lives of his people who joyfully submit themselves to him in faith. But at the same time, God's kingdom isn't here yet in its fullness. And that won't happen until Jesus returns. I know what I just described sounds pretty abstract. Maybe it's kind of hard to understand. I tried to think of an illustration that might make this clearer, and something popped into my head from the world of sports. Next Sunday is the Super Bowl. Patriots are playing again against the Rams. I never bet on sports, but I did check the odds, and as of last Friday evening, I saw that the Pats are slightly favored to win. So, in other words, it could really go either way. Last Sunday's playoff games, those were crazy. If you didn't have a chance to see it, they both went down to the wire, and really any of the teams could have won. Both teams showed up, and they all played well, and it was back and forth the entire game. And even down to the final minutes, you weren't really sure who was going to win anyone's game. But there are some games where it's very clear from the start who's going to win. One team is just going to completely dominate. It's just clear. The other team has no chance. Yes, both teams will show up. Yes, both teams will play the whole time. But everyone knows who's going to win. And I remember feeling that way about the very first dream team of NBA All-Stars that represented Team USA in the Summer Olympics. It was 1992. The team was just ridiculous. Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Charles Barkley, Patrick Ewing, Scottie Pippen, David Robinson, on and on and on and on. It's crazy. It was just crazy. Even when they first announced this team and who the players would be, everyone was pretty much saying, that's the gold medal team right there. Okay, they won. As far as most sports fans were concerned, it's done even before it started. But this team still had to travel to Barcelona, and they had to play every game on their schedule. The athletes had to compete, and they had to beat every team they played. Now, in one sense, they were already the gold medal winners before the Olympics started. Everyone knew, again, what was going to happen. And it started happening when the dream team arrived in Spain and started playing and beating their opponents by like 50 or 60 points every game. But they weren't actually crowned as the champions until they won their last game and received their gold medals in the ceremony. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but I think we can think of God's kingdom in a similar way. It's already here. It's a done deal in that Jesus came and he won the decisive victory over sin and death through his own suffering and death and resurrection. And the kingdom is growing today as more and more people submit to his loving reign by repenting of their sins and trusting in him alone for their salvation. But God's kingdom hasn't arrived in its fullness yet. Again, that will not happen until Jesus returns. I bring this up, though, because when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're not asking for something that may or may not happen. We're not pinning all of our hopes on a wish that may or may not come true. We are praying for a reality that just hasn't been realized yet, but it will be one day. It will be one day. God's kingdom coming isn't a matter of if, but when. It will happen. The New Testament assures us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Brothers and sisters, this means that we can pray with confidence when we ask for God's kingdom to come. We can pray with hope, even when our circumstances around us are telling us that it's hopeless. Knowing that something's going to happen eventually isn't an excuse to not pray. It's an incentive to pray more. It's a motivation to pray with greater hope and confidence and perseverance. When we're asking for God's kingdom to come, we are asking our Father in heaven to do what he has promised. Let your kingdom come. The next request Jesus commands us to pray is that his will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll be much quicker with this one. Jesus tells us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The question is, how is God's will done in heaven? Well, his will in heaven is done perfectly. It's done completely. The angels in heaven are always ready to do his bidding. The souls of the believers who are gathered around him are gathering in worship, unceasing worship. In heaven, there is perfect holiness. There is perfect obedience. There is perfect worship. So we're praying that what's happening in heaven already will become a greater reality here on earth. And this is another prayer of submission. When we're asking for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying, we're saying that we want his will more than anything else, even more than our will. We're saying that we ultimately trust his will. We're confessing that we believe that he is wiser than we are, and he knows what's best for us, even when every fiber in our being wants to do things our own way. That is tough. That is not our default state of mind. And maybe that's why Jesus puts this request so early in his prayer. When we ask for God's will to be done, we are consciously laying down our personal selfish desires before him. Again, this is an act of submission. It is a dying to ourselves. And it's something we need to do regularly. It's not easy, but as I close this morning, I'd like to suggest that this request actually reveals something else about who Jesus is. When he tells us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when he tells us to pray this difficult prayer, he is not asking us to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. If we keep reading on in Matthew, we'll soon come across a story where Jesus is praying at night in a garden. This is one of the most heart-wrenching moments in all the Bible because Jesus is about to be arrested and put on trial, and he knows it. He knows the agony of the cross is waiting for him just right around the corner. And even though he is 100% God, Jesus is also 100% human. And as a fully human person, the thought of what he's about to endure, the thought of what he's about to suffer, frightens him. And for a brief moment, he actually asks the Father if there's any possibility that he can avoid the cross. He says, "My Father, if it is possible," Matthew 26, verse 39, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, the word cup here is a metaphor for suffering or death, but the more relevant point for us today is the way he asks, "May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." A bit later, in the same chapter, he prays again, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken from me unless I drink it, may your will be done." Here we see the greatest example, the kind of self-denial that we learn about in the Lord's Prayer. Humanly speaking, Jesus is terrified of what he's about to experience, but he's willing to go through it. He's willing to endure it because he knows it's the only way that he can accomplish the work that the Father sent him to do. It's the only way that he can save us from sin. His suffering and death and resurrection are the only way that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. It's the only way that you and I, unworthy as we are, it's the only way that we can approach the God of the universe as his dearly loved children and address him as our Father in heaven. And this heart-wrenching expression of self-denial, this ultimate act of submission, it reveals just what kind of king Jesus is for us. He doesn't rule by oppressing his people. He doesn't rule by crushing our spirits. He rules by laying down his life and dying for us so that he can welcome us into his kingdom. That is our king. That is our king. And such a king deserves our worship. Such a king is worthy of our devotion and our complete trust from the moment we first meet him and every day of our lives after that. That is the kind of king that you and I can submit to in faith and in trust and in obedience. That is our king. Let's pray together. Before our worship team leads us in a couple songs of praise to help us reflect on this sermon more, I'd like to give us just a few moments to pray. If I'm going to talk about prayer and preach about prayer, if I want to learn how to pray more as I do, it's one of my resolutions for this year, then maybe one way I can grow in prayer is by practicing, just like anything in life. In order to develop and get better, take some practice. Nobody starts as an expert. We all can learn. And this morning, I'd like to invite us just to come before the Lord. Remember who He is, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. I don't know what kind of week you had, but when Jesus tells us to address the God of the universe as a Father in heaven, that means we can come to Him with childlike trust. And yes, also an appropriate awe. We can come to Him with an attitude of worship. We want His name to be hallowed. We want His name to be honored above anything else. Let's also come to Him with this attitude of submission. And maybe for some of us, our prayer needs to be, Lord, I know there's this area in my life that I just can't let go. I want to stay on the throne, but I know that it's not good for me. And I know the best thing for me is to let go and let You have Your rightful place. Would You help me to surrender? Submit this area of my life before You, whatever it may be. Let's start with that, shall we? Let's just come before the Lord and let's ask for His kingdom to come in our own lives, okay? Let's ask for His rule to grow in all that we do personally. At home, at work, at school, our friendships, our families. Lord, have Your way. Have Your way. Let Your kingdom come in my life. Can we ask for that? Just for a minute. Just for a minute. Let's pray to the Lord. Pray for God's kingdom to come, we're also asking His rule to grow, not only in our own personal lives, but in this world. There is another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness that is resisting, fighting against the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, the victory is already won, and His kingdom will come one day in all of its fullness, but our adversary is not going to give up with out of fight. He's not just going to lie down and give up. And on that note, I mentioned for some of us, we may know people in our lives who are just so resistant unwelcoming to the claims of Christianity, and maybe for legitimate reasons, bad experiences with other Christians or with church, but there is also a battle taking place on a spiritual level. There is a sense where it will take more than an intellectually compelling argument for people to come to faith. There has to be a work of God's sovereign spirit. I'd like to invite us to think of specific people we may know. Maybe it's a friend at school, or you know, someone at work, or maybe it's someone in our family, a family member that we love, we care for, and the fact that they've been so hostile to church or Christianity for so long has broken your heart. Let's pray for these dear friends. Okay? Let's ask the Lord to do only what He can do. Let's pray that His kingdom will come into their lives so that just like what God did for us when He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, our friends and relatives may experience that same gift of God's saving grace. Let's pray at this time for any friends or relatives we know in our lives. Early in our service, when Derek was leading us in prayer, he mentioned those who are hungry or lacking clothing or shelter, these basic necessities in life. That, along with many other examples of human misery and suffering, are clear evidences that the world as we live in it now, the world as we see it, is in a disordered state, that God's kingdom in this sense is not here in its fullness. And let's pray that His kingdom will come in the sense that His justice, His mercy will prevail in such a way where not only will people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, but there will be a restoration of human flourishing, of human thriving in every sense of the word, spiritually, emotionally, and yes, physically as well. Pray for the coming of God's kingdom in this sense, and pray that God will help us to be open to opportunities to be part of God's kingdom advancing in this world in that way. One final request I want to just offer for us is Again, to have a kingdom, you need to have a king. And what a king we have. What a king we have. Again, not someone who rules by oppressing or crushing the spirits of his people, but who rules by laying down his life and sacrificing himself to rescue us. Okay, let's just take this opportunity to praise and thank and worship our King. And in so doing, let's also pray that he would help us to submit ourselves before him willingly, joyfully, in greater, greater measure. Okay, can we just finish this little practice session, if you will, by just praising and thanking our King together. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. Our deepest and greatest desire is that your name would indeed be hallowed in our lives, in our families, in this church, in this city, in these communities, in this world. We pray that you will hallow your name by allowing your kingdom to come in greater measure. Lord, help us to come to the point where we can finally surrender some of these areas in our lives that we're holding on to for dear life. Lord, we pray that your kingdom will come in greater measure in our church, that your rule, your sweet, benevolent rule, will just be more and more evident in the lives of your people here in this community. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom will come. Your kingdom will come in greater fullness in this world. Here in this community in Naperville, and in this country, and in places where our missionaries are serving, in Asia, and in Europe, and in Haiti, we pray that your kingdom will come until Jesus, you return. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. We so long for that day. We pray that you will bring it quickly and soon. Until that day comes, Lord, help us to faithfully follow and serve and trust and obey and represent our King to this world. Would you help us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.